Let's take out, again, if you've put away your copy of God's Word, and turn with me to our text for tonight from the book of Daniel, and Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5, verses 1 to 31. We covered part of this last week, but I want to carry on tonight. And I want us to understand how important this particular chapter and where we are in this transition of Daniel. We've talked about the outline of Daniel, very simple, two-part outline, breaks the book directly in half, six chapters, 1 to 6, and then second half, chapters 7 to 12. Chapters 1 to 6 are history from Daniel's perspective. Chapters 7 to 12 are prophecy, focusing on the future. And we love prophecy. We're excited to get there, but we have to have a right understanding of the historical sections so that we know what he's telling us about. And that's super important. If you've missed some of these messages, you can go back and listen to them. But Daniel 5 takes us to the conclusion of the fall of Babylon. And as we've discussed, Babylon is a critical element in Scripture, mentioned in 6 or 7 books of the Bible. Prominently, a great share of Jeremiah focusing on Babylon. So this is the fall of the Babylonian Empire with the last king, Belshazzar. Nebuchadnezzar is dead and gone. And now we have his grandson, the final king of Babylon. Extra-biblical archaeology has revealed a little bit of the depth about Belshazzar. We've talked about this in the past. There is, because of the broadness of the Babylonian kingdom, there is a tremendous amount of extra-biblical literature about Babylon. And one thing we find about Belshazzar is that he was not a nice man. In fact, it's reported that while he was out on an archery event, that he was outshot by one of his nobles, one of his lords, and he had him immediately beheaded. Not exactly the guy you want to be in an archery competition with, or even having a little fun shooting day. It's also reported by one of those extra-biblical sources that during one of his feasts or parties, which we've been talking about, although different from this one apparently, one of his guests, female guests, came up and complimented another member of his party that was there, one of the nobles, and he also had him put to death. Now that's a pretty small-minded man if somebody's going to simply give you a compliment and you're going to have them killed. Well, that's what we're dealing with in this text. And that's important for our background because it gives us insight into who this individual is. So we come to our text with Daniel now, about 80 years old, Israel in their 66th year of captivity, that is of the 70 years of captivity that was prophesied by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 25:11. And Babylon is surrounded at the time of chapter 5, at the time of this feast, they are surrounded by the Media-Persian army. They are under siege. And Belshazzar decides that he is going to have a feast. And that feast serves several purposes. One was to seek to convince and encourage the rest of his nobles that they were fine. We're behind these massive city walls, some of the largest ever recorded in the city of Babylon. And we have a river, the Euphrates River, one of the largest rivers in the region, running through our city. We have endless supply of water and stocks of food, and nobody's going to get in and get to us. The other reason for the feast was that they could call out to the false gods, to the idols that they worshipped. And these were the reasons that he had this feast. And then the king orders amidst this that the gold and silver vessels from the Jewish temple be brought to the feast for this inebriation festival that's going on by his nobles, wives, and concubines. And this was our first point, drinking they drank last week. And our second point, seeing they saw, the king sees the appearance of a man's hand writing on the wall. And that changes the king's countenance and takes him from this drunken stupor into a trembling delirium. And you remember his countenance changed. His knees and his hips were shaking to where he was unable to stand. And as this happens, the wise men are brought in. They see this and they have nothing. And the king further declines in his appearance and the recognition that they don't know what's going on. The queen mother enters and she sees and she recalls Daniel to the king's mind. And then Daniel comes and sees, and the king addresses him. And we remember a few things about the king's addressing of Daniel. We recognize that he knew, of course, that he was Jewish, likely from his name, which would have stood out in that Aramaic, that Babylonian language and world. He also knew that he was from Judah, one of the 12 tribes, which made a very specific impact on it because he would have also recognized that Judah was where the temple was from which he had called for the vessels of gold and silver, which were specifically for the worship of the Most High God. So he recognizes that he's now standing before the man who represents the Most High God, who effectively, whose temple he has just desecrated by bringing these sacred goblets in to partake in this man's drunken festivities. Well, with this, we continue on in our message, and I've titled our message, as you note in your outline there at the back of your prayer guide, Vanity of Vanities. Vanity of Vanities, and we could say part two, as this is indeed where we are. And that would take us to our first point tonight, our third in our message. And I've titled our third point, first for this evening, Perceiving They Perceived. Perceiving They Perceived. Previously, there was a seeing without understanding. Everybody saw. The king saw, the wise men saw, the queen saw, and Daniel saw, but there's no indication of any understanding going on. Well, now we move to the understanding. Now we move to the perception. And the perception by Daniel in verse 17 is very easily understood. Look at it with me, if you would. Chapter 5 and verse 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, keep your gifts for yourself or give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him. Notice he dispenses with the usual greeting. We have seen over and over and over and over and over and over again, all the way through Daniel back through Esther, that there is one greeting you bring to the king, and it's, O king, live forever. Not, O king, take your gifts and your rewards and pack them. There's a bit of disrespect here. Daniel recognizes what's going on, and there is no call for him to bring any level of respect. And that's saying something when we think about Daniel approaching Nebuchadnezzar sometime back and continually using that phrase. So this is an important point for us to recognize here. And Daniel makes two things clear. One, he does not want nor desire the king's reward in any case. And two, he will read and he will interpret the writing. And then Daniel backtracks to give some historical context in verses 18 to 21, where he writes, O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. Because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whoever he wished, he killed, and whomever he wished, he spared alive. And whomever he wished, he elevated, and whomever he wished, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne and his glory was taken away from him. He was also driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of beasts. And his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. Well, Daniel begins verse 18 by recounting Nebuchadnezzar's greatness. He was one who had sovereignty, grandeur, glory, majesty. There were very few, if any, that had ever been in power like Nebuchadnezzar was. He was the king's king. He had tremendous power. But notice, he emphatically begins by telling us where this came from. Not from him, but from the Most High God. This is where that power came from. And of course, we've seen that over and over again. And this aspect of God's sovereignty is a continual theme throughout the book of Daniel. And beloved, it's a continual theme throughout Scripture. And it is a continually vital, even critical element in each of our lives. As we see all the things going on around us, as we see all of the uncertainty with this disease that's been ravaging our planet for almost 2 years now, we can easily become fraught and concerned and afraid and worried and even out of control. What do I do? How am I going to deal with this? Do I get vaccines? Don't I? Do I wear a mask all the time? Don't I? What am I supposed to do? People are dying all around me. Yes, indeed they are. But let's never forget, beloved, God is sovereign. And he orchestrates every day of our lives. And he decided all of them. And he knows everything about us. He knows each hair on our head. He knows each thought in our mind, each word on our tongue before we speak it. Sovereignty is a critical point in Daniel because it's a critical point in every person's life. In verse 19, he further elaborates on this point that it was God who had given him all of this prominence. And it was indeed great prominence, as verse 19 goes on to speak about. Grandeur that he bestowed on him, that is that God bestowed upon him. And then that familiar phrase which we've talked about, the peoples, nations, and languages. Everyone served Nebuchadnezzar through 120 different regions, ranging from the Far East all the way around through India, over Pakistan, southern Europe, into Europe, down through the Middle East, and into Africa, 120 different regions, they were all his. And everyone answered to King Nebuchadnezzar. He had tremendous power. Jeremiah 27, 5 to 7 describes that very detail. Let me read for you Jeremiah chapter 27 and verses 5 to 7. That speak about this prominence. Jeremiah 27, beginning in verse 5. I have made the earth, the men and the beasts which are on the face of the earth, by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and I will give it to the one who is pleasing in my sight. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. And I have given him also the wild animals of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings will make him their servant. It will be that the nation or kingdom which will not serve him, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, I will punish that nation with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence, declares the Lord, until I have destroyed it by his hand. God indicates again his sovereignty. It is by his outstretched arm, it is by his power that Nebuchadnezzar has been given this reign and this authority. And it is, notice, not just over all of the peoples, nations, and tongues. It is even over the beasts of the field to serve him. An interesting parallel when we consider what later happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Well, it was indeed great prominence. And amidst this grandeur, God knew Nebuchadnezzar would also have tremendous pride. Verse 20 tells us that his heart was lifted up. Notice that in verse 20. His heart was lifted up. His heart was exalted. His heart was raised. The heart being not the physical element, the physical organ that pumps blood through our bodies, but a representation of all of ourselves. That he was prideful, that he was boastful, that he was arrogant. And we see that effect in the next phrase in verse 20. And his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly. This Aramaic verb is literally his spirit grew strong, is really a more literal translation there. His spirit grew strong. It can also mean to make firm or to be hardened. And in fact, in many of our modern versions, that's exactly what we see. His spirit was hardened. What happens when we're hardened? We're moved away from an understanding of God, aren't we? We're moved away from being able to receive the things of God. Had Nebuchadnezzar received things from God? Absolutely. Two huge dreams. His exalted gold image where he seeks to burn Rakshak and Beni. And sees the fourth man in the fire. Thank you, you VeggieTales fans. And he sees that fourth man in the fire who we believe was quite likely the pre-incarnate Christ. Yeah, he'd seen some stuff from God. He'd had some major revelations, but he had become extremely proud, so much so that his spirit was hard and he behaved arrogantly. Such a good representation for us. And this is exactly what we see in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 13. 2 Chronicles 36 and 13 regarding Nebuchadnezzar. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. This actually was with respect to Zedekiah under Nebuchadnezzar's God-given authority, as we read about earlier in our text. This stiffening of the heart, this arrogant behavior, and because of this, because of Nebuchadnezzar's hardness of heart, he is dethroned. End of verse 20. His royal throne and his glory was taken away from him. His glory and honor were stripped. He was removed from his kingdom. And in verse 21, it recounts the details of that we have just talked about in chapter 4, specifically in verses 24 and 25, and in verse 32 of chapter 4, all speaking about exactly how God removed, how he stripped the honor and the glory, and how he removed him from the kingdom. And it tells us there that he dwelt with wild donkeys. You see, this is another piece that we didn't get in chapter 4. And it's an important piece. Because the wild donkey was well known to be the most difficult animal that was to be tamed. And he was impossible to deal with. I could make a connection to a political party that just comes to mind, but I won't. I'll leave that to you. But they were extremely difficult to be around. And the note, as Paul Tanner notes for us here in his commentary, he says, this is pictured and the wild donkey is put in here because he is a perfect parallel to Nebuchadnezzar. to the wild, unbridled nature of his arrogance. And exactly what we saw referenced in the beasts of Jeremiah 27 that were actually under his control, and which, of course, he became like as he was put out into that field. And the next verses now connect the sins of the father, or in this case, of the grandfather, with the sins of the grandson. Belshazzar should have known and learned from his grandfather, but he didn't. Do you have fathers or grandfathers that didn't reflect a godlike, Christly attitude? I hope that you didn't, but I did. Have we learned from them? Belshazzar didn't, and he certainly should have. And this is what verses 22 and 23 reveal. Yet you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. But you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines, have been drinking wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand. But the God in whose hand are your life breath and all your ways, you have not glorified. Belshazzar knew everything that Nebuchadnezzar had done. He should have learned from his grandfather. This made him even more culpable. And not only this, but Belshazzar's pompousness is hubris directly towards God. Daniel notes the specific offense of his pride towards God. He notes in verse 23 that he exalted himself directly against the Lord of heaven. And he does so by using the vessels of gold and silver. And not only did he use the vessels reserved only for God's sacred ceremonies, and not only were these vessels to be used only by the priests after they had been properly cleansed and sanctified and prepared, but they were given to his concubines. And above all this, he's used these to worship idols. False gods of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood. And he is in way deep at this point. And if there were any question, Daniel clarifies that these are certainly not gods, and certainly of no account, as they have no sight, they have no hearing, they have no understanding. They are nothing. There is no life whatsoever in them. And the concluding clause of verse 23 is foreshadowing for the rest of the text, where it says at the end, but the God in whose hand are your life breath and all your ways, you have not glorified. Think about that for just a moment. His life breath is in God's hand. Can we hold breath in our hand? Not from a human perspective. The reality that God is controlling our very life breath is something that we need never forget and must never forget. Beloved, when we put our head to the pillow at night, may we take time to stop and praise God that he has given us breath through the day? Because that's exactly where it comes from, and that's exactly in whose hand it is held. And now he'll get to perceive what that hand was all about. He should have understood this in his pride, but he does not, as verse 24 and 25 go on. Then the hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written out. Now, this is the inscription that was written out, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. In verse 24, this transition from Nebuchadnezzar and the drunken feast to the handwriting occurs for us. The New American Standard says, "Then the hand was sent from him." Literally, in the Aramaic, it's more emphatic. And although bad English, that never has bothered me. I never did well in English in high school, so no big deal. But in the Aramaic, it would literally be translated, "Then from before him, he sent the palm, which was of the hand." And if we were to flash back to our discussion last week, we remember that it wasn't just the hand that was talked about, but it was the palm and the hand. There was a very specific and graphic representation of this hand. And Daniel wants Belshazzar to know that this was the unmistakable work of God. This was as if it were God's very hand. And he wants him to recognize that. Verse 25 then transcribes the handwriting. The New American Standard footnotes in your Bibles indicate that these three terms are something that is to be understood as monetary weights. As monetary weights. And they say that it is a mina, a shekel, and then it includes the third one as a half shekel, exactly, a half shekel. And that's all fine and good. There is some possibility of that correlation. And that particular translation is something that's been with us for quite a long time. And it's that it began, actually, this particular interpretation started with a commentator back in the mid-1800s. That he recognized these terms and said, oh, these are terms that are speaking about monetary weights or weights of coins, if you will. And that's what's being referred to here. And that's all fine and good. There is the illusion that there could be a connection there. But the problem is that that's not what Daniel says they mean. So let's not get ahead of ourselves in what we think these terms mean. Let's go ahead and let the Bible speak for itself. Every time, right? That's our goal, and that's what we want to continue to understand. Furthermore, the king would have very much known. I mean, it wasn't like he couldn't read. He knew Aramaic, and he would have recognized were these simple terms. But he knew that that was not the meaning. So that brings us to an understanding of the interpretation, which begins in verse 26, which the scripture tells us. Mene is the noun that is translated as mina, but it is the verb form that means to number. And that's what Daniel tells us this means in verse 26. God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. It's over. God has finished it or put an end to it. This is identical, beloved, with our understanding of a wonderful verse from Psalm 136. Psalm 136 and verse 16. Psalm 139. That didn't look right. Psalm 139 and verse 16, which reads, "Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." Love, God numbers our days. God numbers everyone's days. He had numbered Belshazzar's days. He had numbered the days of his kingdom, and it was done. There was no more extension. There was no more to talk about it. How important is that for us to understand? Our days are all set in God's perfect timetable. This is what Jesus emphasizes in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:27, where he says, "Who by worrying can add a single hour to his life?" Paul tells us that physical exercise is of little profit. Not none. We should take care of our bodies. We should understand what God's given to us. But it is of no value alongside of spiritual exercise and discipline. And we aren't going to add one day. If you get this horrific disease that's afflicting our planet, vaccinated or not, masked or not. You will go home or not based on God's understanding, which He knew before the foundation of the earth. Rest in that. Rest in His care. Rest in His love. And in that, take advantage of every moment of every day. Do not waste a moment of your precious life. Do not waste one breath that is in God's hand. The repetition of this verb, mene, is confirming that the certainty of the matter is declared. This is exactly what we saw in Genesis chapter 41 and verse 32, where Joseph is explaining Pharaoh's dream to him and tells him that the reason that God gave it to him twice is to affirm the matter. This is affirmed here. Mene is given to us twice so that Belshazzar doesn't think somehow he's going to weasel out of this. No, this is determined. This is determined. You have been numbered and your kingdom has been put to an end. Similarly, to kail is from the verb meaning to weigh. To weigh. Belshazzar had been weighed in God's scales and he had been found deficient. This is a term that we also see in Scripture, an identical consideration in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 3. It confirms God's knowledge of people as evidenced with Him weighing them. God weighs all people. God knows all that goes on in our lives. There's nothing that escapes His attention. There are no random molecules. This is what sovereignty means. God controls everything. And He understands exactly what's going on. And He is considering all of it. And Belshazzar is deficient. The final term, Perez, comes from the verb to divide in verse 28. And notice in verse 28 that we got a little difference there. At the end of verse 26, we have the word upharsin. And in verse 28, it's the word Perez. And I'm sure you good Bereans have noticed this before, as I had, and kind of went, what's going on there? That seems like there's something odd. When you see something odd in the Bible, stop and back up and try to figure out what's going on, because that's exactly what God wants us to do. He puts those things there to slow us down and help us stop and say, what's happening in this situation? And this is an important consideration. First off, in verse 26, the transliteration of this Aramaic word is what's brought forward. Now, what is a transliteration? It's taking a word out of one language, a source language, and bringing it to a target language without changing it, such as Christ. Greek, Christos, in English, Christ. The word, ora, Spanish and Greek, same word, our, a transliteration. The word, parousia, speaking about end times events that are coming in the Scripture, brought to English, same word, parousia. We don't use it very often because our world doesn't talk about end times events very often. But that's what a transliteration is. It is bringing a word straight across. And in verse 26, the word upharsin is a compound word in Hebrew. And this is your little Hebrew lesson, and I hope it's not too crazy, but I think it'll be helpful. In Hebrew, several letters are often added, some to the beginning and some to the end, to really turn a word into a phrase. And that's what happens here. The U in upharsin is the Aramaic letter valve. And it is a conjunction and. So we could just pull that off and say it's and it's adding on to it. So also at the end of the word, those last three letters, S-I-N, sin, just simply are making it a plural. So if we pull those off, we basically have left in the middle of verse 26 at the end, we have the word farce. That is the plural form of the word perez in verse 28. They're the exact same word, just a different form. One plural, one singular, and one with a conjunction attached to it. So they really aren't different words, but they're something more. It's not just being given to us so that we can have an Aramaic or a Hebrew lesson. That's fantastic, but I'm sure you won't be running home to write all this down about what you've learned in Aramaic and Bible study tonight. But what you do want to pay particularly close attention to is what's going on that they've done this. And the reason that this is so very important is because of what's happening in verse 28. The first word in the Aramaic text, as in our English text, is perez. The last word in the sentence is Persians. In Aramaic, these are the identical root. Daniel is giving us an indication through God's inspired word that the dividing that's going to go on is going to result in the Persians taking dominance. Now that's telling us a whole lot. The Persians actually are the dominant of the two nations. The Medes and the Persians came together to battle against Babylon, as often happened in the ancient world. And the Persians were going to take dominance. We're going to note, however, at the end, and I know you've read ahead, that it's the Medes that initially take power of Babylon. But it's the Persians that have the emphasis. And that's what all of this Upharsin Perez is about, is to help us understand that the author is making a pun between the word divide, Perez, the verb divide, and the word Persians. That they are, again, the same Aramaic word. And that it is the Persian kingdom that would succeed Babylon. Well, this takes us to our fourth and final point. Receiving, they received. The first one doing the receiving is Daniel in verse 29. Then Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck and issued a proclamation concerning them that he now had authority as a third ruler in the kingdom. He didn't want it, but the king gave it to him anyway. Some have suggested that perhaps it was even to make fun of him. I don't think that's the case. There's too much grandeur given here with the robe and the gold necklace. Actually, it's a gold collar around his neck, as we talked about in our message last week. And then he was given authority over a third of the modern world. Although it wasn't going to last long, that was a big gesture. And I don't believe it was a false one. Next in the receiving end is Belshazzar in verse 30. That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. And as we might say, he got his. This was the conclusion of the Babylonian Empire. And the Babylonian dynasty came to a halt there. The final receiving is in verse 31. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. Darius the Mede. But it would be the Persians who would have the dominant role in the prophetic text when it gets to Cyrus, as we'll see when we get to chapter 7. It's interesting to understand the extra biblical description. How did that happen? They're having the big party because Babylon's impenetrable. Well, again, extra biblical literature tells us that the governor of the Persians, who was a great warrior, had found a channel that had been previously dug upstream of the Euphrates, transferred the Euphrates River over during the night away from the main channel, and as it ran into the city, the water level went down underneath the gate. The Persian and Mede army came in completely undetected and almost without a shot fired, conquered the great city of Babylon and killed Belshazzar. Scholars have spilled much ink discussing Darius the Mede due to the relatively brief mention of him in extra-biblical references. And that said, if you're in possession of the chart that I handed out with the book of Esther that Whitcomb put together last year, you'll see Darius the Mede indicated. You'll get a great description of that come up if you're interested and we'll get that to you. But the terms mene, mene, tekel, upharsin have had many continuing usages. From the times of Babylon through Hitler's Germany, these have been the cry of the Jews through the victorious sovereignty of their God in overcoming their enemies. Pretty staggering to recognize that this term has lived on in infamy as recently until the mid-1940s. And perhaps even yet again, if Israel is to again be besieged by a foreign power. But the picture of vanity of vanities and emptiness is abundantly portrayed in the lives of those who reject God, and especially those who rebel against Him. The absurdity of drunkenness speaks for itself. 1 Corinthians 6:10 tells us that those who practice such things, that is, those whose lives are marked by drunkenness, will not inherit the kingdom of God. That they will not be in heaven, but will be rather cast out to hell. That by excessive drinking. But even more heartbreaking are those that escape the realities of life through drinking, through drug abuse, or through failing or refusing to deal with the realities that are in their world. And it is so commonplace today, escaping by any possible means, changing everything about yourselves, even to our modern day nouveau concept of changing gender. Everyone is trying to escape and run away. But even amidst all of that, God's clear handwriting is written on each of our hearts, as Romans 1 tells us. And for those who won't see, who amass just counselors and friends to tell them everything's fine, everything you're doing is okay, they need to recognize that that is not the case, that their lives are vanity and emptiness, and that the only fulfillment is through Christ. He is the only hope. He is the only strength. He is the only joy. He is the one to whom we must turn. And for those that repeat the sins of their fathers, who refuse to recognize in them and even in the best of men, that is, that in all mankind, in each of us, beloved, there is a heart of pride. And we must understand that heart. And we must do as Paul tells us to in Colossians 3:5. And we must mortify that pride. That is, put it to death. It can have no place in us. Because they, like all who allow that pride to rule, are destined to be swallowed up in that hole and their lives be turned as nothing. Beloved, we're told in Psalm 90 and verse 12, to number our days, that we may present to you, O God, a heart of wisdom. What a wonderful reminder for us. We must recognize for ourselves and for all around us that there is not one thing that has any value, but that all is vanity and emptiness apart from God in Christ. We must understand and we must proclaim to the world that it is Christ who has done everything for us. It is God who has sent His Son to be born of a virgin. It is Christ who bore our sins on the cross at Calvary, who redeemed us back from the pit of death that we were all headed towards, so that we could recognize our sin, so that we could confess it to Him, so that we could acknowledge that He is the only solution, that He and He alone can adequately pay the price for our sin. If we do not receive that gift, we will seek to pay that price for all of eternity and never sufficiently atone for one sin, let alone the multitude that we commit each day. And that we would thus then confess Christ as our Lord, as our Master, as our Savior, and live according to His glorious word, to grow in love and be changed in all that He is doing. We each have but one life to live. And none of us knows the day nor the hour that that will end. And nothing's become more certain in the last 2 years than that point. But our goal must be to remember God. As Solomon said throughout all of Ecclesiastes, life is vanity. But in chapter 12, after 11 verses of vanity, 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 remember God and live for Christ. To know Him and to make Him known. That is what our job is. Eternity awaits those who do so. The glorious words of "well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord" awaits those who would obey and submit and grow and be useful as vessels for the kingdom. For those who do not, the words they will hear are, "Depart from me. I never knew you, all who practice lawlessness." And those will be the last words that will ring in their mind for all eternity as they are punished for refusing to accept God's gift of His Son as Savior. Beloved, fear God. Accept Christ as Savior and Lord. And live each day for Him as if it were your last. And therein, He will be glorified in us and we in Him. Amen. Father, thank You for Your perfect provision to us in Your Word. Thank You, Father, of Your great love for us. Thank You for Your patience. Lord, we know we fall short every day. Lord, we confess that we have a fear of man and we do not share Christ as we should. We confess that we sin, Lord, in knowledge and understanding of what we ought not do. Forgive us for this. We confess that we sin in that which we don't know. And Lord, we pray You would open our eyes and our hearts to that truth. For we desire to grow in holiness. We desire to exalt our King and our God. We delight to recognize Your provision, Your love, the grace and mercy that You have for us. Now strengthen us as we go forth, Lord, for indeed the days are evil and the time is short. And we would wish that all, as You would wish, would come to a knowledge of repentance and the truth of Christ as Savior. And Lord, You have put that word into our hearts and our minds so that we might be saved, but so that we might proclaim it to others. And that You, through the power of Your Spirit, might use efforts like ours, weak and inept as they often are, to bring dead and dying sinners to Yourself, just like You did us. Thank You for Your love. Thank You for our time together in Your Word tonight. Be glorified and keep us until You bring us back together again. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.